16, verses 2 through 7 this morning. Let's begin. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the dry day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Amen. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 4, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. Our title this morning is A Prideful Door Should Remain Locked. A prideful door should remain locked. I think you'll understand that title a little more as we go through this message this morning. Father, we do ask that your word would be alive in our hearts. We ask that you would speak, Lord, through your word, that we just draw closer and closer to you. In this fallen world that we live in, Lord, we can depend upon you in all things. And there's an absolute that we can grab a hold of, and that's your word, your truth, written upon the table of our hearts to guard us, to carry us, and to lead us as we move forward day by day. We trust you. We trust your word. Make it alive in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So we see the first children born to Adam and Eve. The first reproducing going on as God had commanded them to do back in Genesis chapter 1:28. He said he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is now the stage outside of the garden. This is the place where they have now been removed from the tree of life. Death has already been instituted. It just hasn't happened yet. But from the time that they partook of the fruit and the time that God passed the judgment on the sin, they now have no longer access to the tree of life. So they're now in the process of dying. And it's hard sometimes for us to look at it in the truth of what it is, but from the minute that you're born into this world, you're dying. You're growing up, sure, and hopefully, Lord willing, and His plan for your life, you'll be serving Him, and you grow up, and at that point that will come, some earlier than others, we go home to meet the Lord. But Adam and Eve are still new to this whole concept. They don't understand the reality of what's about to happen in their lives. And they don't understand that reality because they came from a perfect place. Everything from them behind them was perfect. So they don't have the history. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the understanding that even we have today because we know what's behind us. We know where we came from. We know our ancestors. And all the way back, we can track that all the way back, even to Noah and then to Seth and back to Adam and Eve. But they didn't have any of that. They were created. They were placed. There they were. So they didn't have this history to know what death really meant. And they didn't have the history behind them to understand when God speaks that it may not always be immediate when His word is actually fulfilled. So we have these two children born. We have Cain, who is the older, and we have Abel, who is the younger. And we know also from what we learned before and what we've studied in Genesis that the ground was cursed for their sake. So it was going to be hard to till. It was going to be hard to grow. And that's what Cain was doing. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And he was a planter and a grower. Now we also know that while it was cursed, it could still produce. He just had to fight for it. It didn't come easy. It wasn't just provided for them as it was in the garden. But unfortunately, what we're seeing here is that the first two children born to Adam and Eve are born into sin. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for them to reproduce and multiply in this perfect place. But because of the fall, their children now are born into the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve had a choice whether or not to be exposed to the knowledge of good and evil. God gave them that choice. Of all the fruit and of all the trees, of everything you may eat, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their children and all of those born after them would not have that choice. They're born into sin. The sinful fleshly nature is present from day one. But because of Jesus, we now have a choice to whether or not we want to continue in this fleshly nature or die to it. It's a choice reversal. Adam and Eve had the choice to remain in a place of perfection or to fall according to their sinful nature. We have a choice to either remain in the sinful nature or choose to die to it so that we can now be saved from it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that we have that choice. That He's presented Himself as the sacrificial lamb. That He placed Himself in that role that all who would believe are saved from the sinful nature. So we see Cain. He's born first. And it's interesting, Eve's response to his birth. She says in verse 1, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And many believe, the way it's phrased and the way it's written and studying the language, they believe that she thought that Cain, being the firstborn child, may be the Redeemer that God had already spoke about, where her seed would crush the head of Satan. He would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And so again, thinking about this perspective, they had no history behind them. God spoke this to be, so in her mind, she very well may have thought, this is a chosen one. This is the one that's going to bring redemption. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But this thought process that Eve have is something that we all are prone to do. It's all something that we struggle with to one degree or the other. When we've heard from the Lord or when we read something in the Lord and the Holy Spirit speaks to us and we hear Him, yes, this is what God wants us to do. This is the direction He wants to go. Immediately, we want to put our timeline in there. We want to say, okay, God's spoken to me. I'm ready. Let's go. But that's not usually how God works it out. Usually He speaks to us in preparation to say, I have a plan for your life. I'm going to do this in your life. But then He's got to take us and He's got to break off of us all the flesh, all the stuff that we have built in order that He then can take us and move us where He wants us to go. And a lot of times it's not immediate. Just as death in the physical sense was not immediate, it would come because God said it would. And I'm sure that David didn't think that he would have to wait some 16 years after the time that Samuel anointed him to be king of Israel. A majority of that time, he was living chased by Saul, living in caves, living in strongholds, they call them, in the forest, tents, camping, wherever it could be, constantly picking up and running to the next place, constantly going and moving to the next place. And I'm sure that the disciples, off and on throughout their ministry, felt that Jesus was going to return before they died. I mean, they had spent this time with the Messiah. And He said, I will return. And so many times, I'm sure in their hearts, before they face death, or in John's case, exile, they thought that surely the Lord will return soon before we die. But that wasn't the case. We still know that He's coming, but He hasn't returned yet. And we have to know that there is a promise that He will return. And knowing that this is the way that we think, I think that this is one reason Peter gave the exhortation regarding those who will mock and ask us why Jesus hasn't returned as He promised. In 2 Peter 3:8-9, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So it's in His mercy, it's in His grace, that He hasn't come back. The Father hasn't said it's time. And when He speaks to that time, Jesus will return. Jesus will come. And we need to be prepared for that. But we also need to be cautious of our mindset of how we're living and what we're doing until that day comes. Because we can really fall into the trap that Eve may have fallen into here. Oh, this is it. We fell, we sinned, we got kicked out, and immediately now we have Redeemer. He's going to be the one that's going to crush Satan, and we're all going to go back. It's going to be returned back to where we were. It's all going to be wonderful. But many, many, many years have passed. And the thing with us is that we have to be careful to understand that the older we get, the closer we are in the end days. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Some of us in here older than others are really understanding it, you know? I mean, it's like, hey, I'm feeling it, you know? The truth of the matter is, I believe we are in the last days, no matter if you're a new baby or if you're aging in years. The point I'm making here is that we don't know the timeline, and we don't know that Jesus will return before we take our last breath, and we shouldn't be living as though it's going to happen right now. We're going to hide ourselves away and wait for it. We should be living for His return, but we should be living to do what He's called us to do in the interim. And that's not hiding ourselves away from the world. The world's an ugly place, and we're in it, but we're not of it. And because we're not of it, we have to live in it and live according to the Spirit of God through us so that He's accomplishing in us what He wants to accomplish in His timing, in His plan. And we know from the Word what His plan is. The enemy has already had his head bruised by Jesus Christ. And we know that same enemy who's been taunting us this morning and has been bound and cast away in the name of Jesus, we know that in that, where his destiny is too. And it will be eliminated. We will not have to deal with him forever. But while we're here, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to make sure that we're focusing on Him, His timeline, His plan, patiently waiting, but not just sitting back waiting. There's a difference when you wait upon the Lord than just waiting, hiding away. There's a big difference there. When you're waiting upon the Lord, you should be seeking His face moment by moment, day by day, no matter what the circumstances are in your life. Because if you're not doing that, the circumstances will overtake you. And you don't understand the circumstances. You don't understand the consequences of the circumstances in full. And you don't understand the fact that you're even going through them. Many, many Christians who have been solid in their faith for many years, going through a difficult time, still ask the same question. Why? Why am I going through this? And that's the wrong question. It's really, why not? Because God wants to take us through the good, through the bad, through everything. God is the same. Through everything He's doing to work. Through everything He's pulling us along and pushing us along and tugging at us and saying, stay on the path. I promise you, I've got this and I'm going to work it all out. But you've got to focus on me, and you don't get ahead of me by saying today's the day or tomorrow's the day or did I miss the day? If you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, you've not missed the day. And I promise you that you won't miss it when it comes. He's preparing you. He's working things out right now for His plan. And He's got a plan for each one of us. And this applies to all areas of our lives. God sees the big picture. He's preparing. He's working, doing something in each one of us for what He has in store. And this preparation often puts us in a place of waiting upon Him. And as I said earlier, for Adam and Eve, this was all new to them. This life outside the garden was a learning curve. Totally different than what they had ever known. And while we don't know how long Eve lived, we know that Adam lived 930 years. I'm really blessed and thankful that God has reduced us to the average, 75, 80, but 120 years, whatever. I mean, He said 120 in His Word, but I'm blessed to know that I'm not going to live 930 years. I mean, this country and this world is falling apart, and I can only imagine what it's going to look like in 930 years. But I want you to hear what I'm saying here. God may wait 930 years to come back. Because in His blessing and in His timeline, He may decide that He's going to take the next generations after us to do a work that He couldn't work through the stubborn, hard-hearted people He has now. Look at Israel. A saved people. Selected people. Chosen people. Rebelled. And He made them walk in circles for 40 years until they all died and the next generation rose up. So I don't know what His timeline is. I see the prophecies. I see the stuff that people say, this is nations lined up here now, and this is all working out according to this plan here. But I don't know where some of those nations are going to be in existence or not when Jesus returns. I don't know what happens tomorrow. We see change constantly, and prophecies from the 70s and 80s, a lot of them are no longer applicable today. Because things have changed. God doesn't change. God will not change. He will do what He said He will do. He will do it in His timeline. And we need to be doing what He wants us to do in the middle of that timeline. We continue to see the world evolving. Not evolving. Devolving. Every day. And imagine what that will look like in 900 years if the Lord tarries. Whatever the case, Eve's hope in Cain is a false hope. One commentator said that in her arms she thought she was holding the Savior of the world, but instead she was holding a killer, the first murderer. And then we see Abel, the second child. Now some speculate that they may have been twins. There's nothing biblically that gives us that information, but I do see a similarity between Cain and Abel and Esau and Jacob. In both cases, the younger is accepted by the Lord, and the older is not. Cain and Esau both were more interested in the things of the world. Their hearts weren't humble. They were prideful. And when Cain brought his offering to the Lord, it was more about duty than sacrifice. And also, as I said a while ago, the ground was cursed, so in order to grow vegetables, you really had to work at it. And he was good at it. He tilled the ground. He grew the vegetables. So when he brought in the harvest, I'm sure, based on what we understand about Scripture and the pride of the heart, I'm sure he thought to himself, look what I grew. I'm bringing you what I did. I tilled the ground. I planted the seed. I grew the fruit. And here's the offering from what I did. And it was rejected. Abel, on the other hand, he was tending to the sheep. He had no ability to make the sheep anything other than what the sheep was. The sheep was a sheep. Now there were some without spot and blemish and some that were better than others. He chose the best of what was there, but he could not come in pride with that offering because he didn't do anything to it. He didn't grow it. He didn't make it. God did. And it was out of his control. And he took the firstborn and he offered it to the Lord with thanksgiving and praise. And as I mentioned last week, that this was the first animal sacrifice made to man, or made by man to God. Later, we would institute the law of sacrifice for His chosen people. But it appears that this is already something that God instituted early on. Noah had clean animals on board of the ark for sacrificial purposes. And when he came off of the ark, he offered those as sacrifices. Genesis 8:20, when Noah had an altar of the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The law had not been in place yet. But they were making offerings unto the Lord, and they were making animal sacrifices. Abraham was accustomed to offer sacrifices, as he was prepared to offer Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice on the altar. But God provided a ram in the thicket. Genesis 22:13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for burnt offering instead of his son. And the reason that I mention this is because once sin entered into the world, there had to be a sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to be presented by faith with a humble heart, with praise and with thanksgiving, acknowledging their position under God, their sinful position under God. And this is the heart of Abel. He offered it by faith, and that's why he was accepted. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witnesses that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Abel's testimony still speaks because he offered the sacrifice in thanksgiving and in humility and in faith. And it was received, and that testimony speaks today. Now Cain, he came in pride, and maybe with the religious spirit. Some speculate that he may have come as the scribes and Pharisees. All pomp and circumstance. What I've done, look at this, look at this. It's all show, but there's no substance to it. He wasn't doing it as a sacrificial point to offer that, hey, I know I'm a sinner before you, God, and I'm coming before you, and I'm offering this offering. He was coming to say, here it is. Now bless me. And that's the attitude that many come today before the Lord. They may be blessed with things, may be blessed with money, may be blessed with all kinds of things, but if they're not humble before the Lord, God's not interested in their offering. He's not interested in their money. He's interested in their heart. He's interested in whether or not they have a relationship with Him. James 4:6 says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's in humility that you receive grace, not in pride. It's coming before the Lord, laying your heart before Him, understanding that it's not my will, it's your will. It's not my way, it's your way. It's not my stuff, it's your stuff. If you have stuff, God provided it. And there may be somebody that hears this morning, well, I work hard. I got a job. I'm the one that does the work. I'm the one that gets paid for it. So I'm the one who provides. Or my provider may be my employer. Your employer's not your provider either. God uses that in many ways, in most ways, to provide, but that's not your provider. God is your provider. And when you come to the understanding of that, then you can come to Him with humility, and then you can offer whatever He demands of you to offer. And for us, it's no longer blood sacrifice, because Jesus did that for us. For us, as we come in faith, accepting Jesus as our blood sacrifice. Receive Him. I choose to believe. But even as the one man that Jesus was walking with, and He said, heal my son or daughter. And He said, well, do you believe? He said, well, help my unbelief. I do believe, but help my unbelief. God's even faithful in that. He knows our hearts. And it really comes down, are you willing to be willing than anything else? I'm willing to be willing, Lord. And let me tell you this, if that's your heart this morning, if you have the heart, the attitude of your heart, say, I'm willing to be willing to submit unto you, Lord, then let me tell you something. You may be going through something. You may go through something in order to Him to make you willing, not just willing to be willing. Because He wants all of you. He desires all of you. And the only thing that stands between us and God is us. It's our flesh. The door's open. His door's open for us. But we have another door. A prideful door. And many times we choose to open that door. And we'll see what's on the other side. Verses 4b through 7 says, "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" You must rule over it. Now, the first sign to determine if someone is walking in pride is to see their response when they're chastised or rebuked. If you're chastised or rebuked, or someone tells you you didn't do something right, or someone tells you that this was wrong or whatever, the attitude of the heart will be revealed. Cain was very angry in the rebuke that God gave him. He was very angry. His response confirmed the attitude of his heart. And when anger is the first emotion that flares up, when you don't get the response that you expect from those around you, and it's always going to be, "Look what I did. Look at what I've done." And someone says, "Well, that looks good on the surface, but you didn't do it the way I told you to do it." You know, my son's going to kill me for this, but I'm giving him his example. He's probably listening right now. But my youngest son is smart as a whip. But for many years, he would bypass a lot of the instructions, and he would wind up getting something wrong on a test or something wrong in his writing because he didn't look at all of the detail of the instruction. Now then, I'm going to tell him myself, I don't like reading instructions when I buy a product. I want to prove I can put this thing together and it's going to be right and it's going to look good when I'm done. And it does. I don't know what all these extra parts are for. They didn't need that all. They don't need all that stuff. Works fine. Maybe a week or two, and then all of a sudden something starts wiggling or shaking or doing something it's not supposed to do. We have to listen to the instructions. We have to come and follow through with what God says in His Word. And as we do that, then we're accepted because we do well. But when we're rebuked, if our response is, "Well, why not? Why can't you accept what I did? I put hard work into that. I gave all of what I had. I did this. I did that." And if we don't get the response that you expect, then pride is the root. Pride is the root. Nobody wants to feel rejected or embarrassed when something they've done is not received well. Now, Cain, however, is approaching God. He's approaching God with an offering that should come to God from his heart to God's heart. And we can see here, obviously, God's still speaking with them. Even after they've been kicked out of the garden, after they no longer have the tree of life accessible to them, there's still the relationship. He's having conversation with them. And it's audible conversation. It's not the spirit that we have today and his word that we have today. He's speaking loudly and they're listening and they're talking with him. We see that in verse 6. "And if Abel knew what type of offering would be acceptable to the Lord, then so should Cain." Cain knew. But Cain got in the way. And we're not sure how old they were at this point, as far as Cain and Abel, but it appears that they were the only children so far up to this point. So there were just the four present. There were just the four of them. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And lack of communication isn't the issue here. If you don't have that many people around, when God speaks, everybody knows what God says. Now you put a big group of people in the room, or a big group of people around, somebody's going to say, "Well, I didn't hear him say that. This is what I thought he said. No, he said this. This is what he said. No, you all got it wrong. He said this over here." And you're going to have all these people mixing in what they thought God said. But the truth of the matter is, there's no communication gap here. It isn't the issue. It's lack of character, not communication. Cain's heart wasn't right before the Lord. And the Lord called him out on it. He called him out on it. God wanted to hear his, wanted Cain to hear his rebuke, and he chose to humble, had he chose to humble himself. That's what he was hoping. God wanted him to humble himself before him. And his rebuke was not harsh. He didn't drag him out and whip him in front of everybody and say, this sacrifice was horrible. He's going to be punished for it. That's not what God did. God spoke to him. He said, you have a choice, Cain. You have a choice. Do what's right and you'll be accepted. But if you do what's wrong, you're one step away from being enslaved to sin. Now that rebuke was full of grace. That rebuke was full of mercy. That rebuke was, Cain, just think about what you're doing. Humble yourself before me. Don't be enslaved to what's waiting on the other side of that prideful door. Keep it locked. Don't open it. Don't open that door. This simple truth applies today. As long as we're in this earthly tent, we have the daily need to come before the Lord, to die daily in our fleshly nature that causes us to reach for that fleshly door, that prideful door, and knowing that sin is lying right there waiting on us to step in it. Don't open the door. God provides another door. Jesus is the door. He is the way. And He's beckoning to everyone today. Don't open that fleshly prideful door. I promise you, if you open it, once you step into it, sin is going to be pulling and tugging. And it is going to try to pull you under and it's going to try to own you. And it will own you outside of Jesus Christ. We can't do anything on our own to deliver us from that sin. We can't do anything on our own to come back and lock that door like we've never been exposed to it. We're born into it, but it can't control us unless we do not choose Jesus. If we choose Him, then we don't have to worry about that. It will keep taunting us, and it will keep pulling at us, but it cannot own us. Luke 9:23, then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. And 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Satan doesn't let up. He doesn't let up. He's on full volume, full force all the time. He's always on the attack. And when we're walking in our flesh, we're an easy target. When that prideful door is unlocked and open, we are an easy target because He knows our weaknesses. He knows our He knows how to tempt us. He knows how to trip us up. But when we walk in the Spirit, we can rule over the flesh. Galatians 5:16-17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now this one verse, or part of verse 7 in James, is often misquoted. It's not fully quoted, should I say. I've heard many over the people over the years saying, you can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Just resist him. Stand up against him. He'll flee from you. But they don't quote the first part. Therefore, submit to God. You can't resist the devil unless you're submitted to God. It's not about how strong you are in your faith. It's not how strong you are in anything. It's about submitting to God, dying to yourself, allowing the strength of Him to enter you and carry you, and He will fight the battle for you, and through all temptation, He will give you a way to escape. He will give you a way to escape. You're not going to dig your own way out of it. You're not going to find your own way out of it. We have that door through Jesus Christ. And He's beckoning, open this door. Cain was a slave to his flesh. Sin was at his door. But instead of submitting to God in his pride, Cain opened the door and let sin have his way. We know according to Galatians 5 what the works of the flesh are. And we see some of these works in Cain at this particular moment. He had hatred in his heart. He had contention in his heart. He had jealousy in his heart. He had outbursts of wrath in his heart. Selfish ambition, dissension, envy, and murder in his heart. These are the works of the flesh. Now, the list, there's many more. If you go to Galatians there, you can read those. But these we all see evident in his heart. And we see the action that he takes in verse 8. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This is not an impulsive act. This is not a just spur of the moment thing. When Cain's offering was rejected, he was very angry. And in that anger, he began to plot. He was jealous of his brother. He had murder in his heart. And Cain talked Abel into coming into the field. He led him to the slaughter, knowing what he was doing. And once he got him there, he killed him. It was premeditated, planned out, and executed as a predator with his prey. He isolated him, got him away from his parents, and he killed him. His heart was so given over to anger and hatred that there was no turning back. He was consumed. The sin that was at his door consumed him and desired to rule over him and did rule over him. Now verses 9 and 10, we see the reaction from the Lord. It says, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, just as God knew where Adam and Eve were before they hid from him, he knew what Cain had done. The question was not a question so that he would find out where Abel was. God knew where Abel was. He knew his blood was crying out to him from the earth. And he knew that Cain had killed him. He asked the question again, as he came to Cain and said, "If you do what's right, you will be accepted. If you do what's wrong, sin is at your door and it desires to rule over you. Make the right choice, Cain." And here, he's giving Cain the opportunity to confess what he had done. Had he confessed, would his punishment been less severe? I don't know. But he didn't confess. He had no remorse. He had no conviction. You're speaking to the Almighty Holy God, the one who created you, and you say, "I don't know where Abel is." La, la, la. "Am I my brother's keeper?" How sarcastic. How arrogant. But that's his heart. It appears that he's now a sociopath. With a cynical and harsh response, he doesn't confess to God, but he rather mouths off to God. Mouthing back to the Holy God. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" His actions and his response will require a severe punishment. Verses 11 through 16. "So now you're cursed from the earth," is God speaking to Cain, "which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now we see some emotion from Cain. Now we see some, oh no, what have I done? But that's not really what he's saying. His remorse is not for what he had done. His remorse is that he got caught. His sin was identified. He couldn't hide it from God. He's now accountable. He's still only thinking of himself. Oh no! My punishment is too much for me to bear. It's too hard on me, God. I won't be able to bear it, God. Someone will find me and kill me, oh God. Me. His heart hasn't changed. That's what it was from the beginning, when he came with his offering. God did spare his life, however. And he placed a mark on him and protected him from being killed. Now, there are some wild ideas about Cain, and I'm not going to go into them. I think most of them are ridiculous. And a lot of you may have heard some crazy stuff about him and what this mark is. But I'm not going to. I don't think it's appropriate to speculate on what the mark is. We don't know. We don't know what that mark was. But whatever it was, anyone who found Cain would recognize it. And they were all told, don't kill him, or you will be avenged seven times for it. So he was exiled. And he lived his life separated from God, from his parents, and from other family. Now verses 17 through 24. And Cain knew his wife. So now, we don't know how much time had passed that there was a wife for him, but it had to have been his sister at this point, one of his sisters, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now this is not the Enoch that was taken and walked with God. Okay, there's two people here that have the same name as what we'll see later, but these are not the same Enoch. This is not the same Enoch here. And he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuel, and Mahuel begot Methuselah. And Methuselah begot Lamech. Again, this is a different Lamech that we're going to see later on. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabel, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. We see the lineage of Cain here, and we see the deprivation just immediately. The arrogance of Lamech here. Boastfully, I killed a man. And if Cain was avenged seven times, look at me. I'm going to be avenged even that much more. How arrogant he was in his speech. And I'm not sure why really we're seeing that much of the lineage of Cain here, because all of his descendants will die in the flood. But one reason is to show the depravity that followed Cain's bloodline. The evil that came forth from Cain's bloodline. Lamech killed another man and boasted about it. If Cain was avenged sevenfold, then he would be avenged 77-fold. Now we don't know why God spared these men from death for killing another man. We know that later there were things implemented. We know in the law that there was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There was definitely something. If a man was killed, he was to be avenged and it should be brought forth. But even before then, we see after Noah, as soon as Noah comes out of the ark, and as soon as God gives him commands and he says there will be no more flood, he tells them all food will be open for him. They can eat any meat too, by the way. There was nothing withheld from them. Nothing. The restrictions on food came from that point in the law. But as far as Noah's concerned, all animals were for food. But we also see that he being placed with Noah from his line forward until the law, he said a man will be killed for killing another man. It was then that he implemented punishment of death for death. But to this point, he didn't. And we don't know why, again, that he did that. But we know there was no law in place for it. God himself had mercy on these men. And some speculate that it may have been because the earth needed to be filled at that point, so he left them alive to do so. But then again, we come up to Noah, which we're going to get to in a couple of chapters here. And all of them will be wiped out. Only Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives will be saved. God himself had mercy on these men, and maybe God showed mercy for us to see an example of what mercy looks for or looks to for us, as we're told that we should have mercy on others when someone sins against us. Matthew 18:21-22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Seven times rings a bell, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." I think the example was in place that God has mercy. And God wants us to have mercy. And it was funny, someone told me just very recently, within the last few weeks, I was having a conversation, and he was talking about studying the Word and studying these different people in the Bible and what they went through and all the things that they went through. And he said, he said, when you can come to the place where you can put yourself into that story. In other words, what if you were Cain? What if you were Adam? And you read it from that perspective, it often will help you to understand how to have mercy and grace on other people. It's when we approach people who have fallen into sin with pride in our heart, then we come in judgment. We're not called to come in judgment. Jesus came as our Redeemer, as a sacrificial lamb. He will come back as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He will be the judge. And He will execute judgment according to His Word, according to His truth. And I tell you this morning that if you've been sinned against, or even think you've been sinned against, forgive. The Word tells us, if we don't forgive, then we will not be forgiven. And what does it mean to forgive? That word is used so often and so many times. And you can forgive, but you don't forget, or forgive and forget, or, you know, all these different things. And I'm going to tell you what forgiveness, from my perspective of what I understand it to mean, is that when you can come to a point where you have forgiven a person or a situation, you no longer look at that person or the whatever the circumstance was in judgment. You look at it as history, but not judgment. And you look at now, you can pray for that individual, and you can pray from the depths of your heart, and you can pray in love, and you can pray in joy, and you can ask the Lord, "Father, I do pray for my enemy that you bless them." How do you pray blessings over your enemy if you're holding them in judgment? That's two things coming out of your mouth. It's that you can't do that. The Word tells us. You can't have both things spoken. It's got to be one or the other. So if you're holding judgment, you're holding them bitterness, you're holding anger, you're holding anxiety, you're holding all of this stuff that comes over your heart towards somebody you haven't forgiven. And you may say, "I don't know how to do that." And you're right, you don't. But that's Jesus. Are you willing to be willing to forgive? He will come in, and I promise you, it's not routine, it's not doing this out of habit, but if you will make a habit of your prayer time to say, "I choose to forgive, Lord, confirm that forgiveness in me for this person," God will bring that through. He will follow through in you to where there's no longer all of this stuff harboring over you. And I'm going to tell you something, and had this discussion just several days ago. with some individuals, and that is, when you were talking about forgiveness, there are things in our lives that have happened. Sometimes when we were little kids, sometimes when we were younger, sometimes different things. Some things we brought upon ourselves because of sin, other things that were brought upon us because of somebody else's sin. And sometimes we move beyond that and choose to put it behind us, but we've never truly forgiven it. And sometimes we don't even remember so much of the event anymore, but something will happen in your life today that will trigger something in your heart from yesterday, and it will rise up and you'll have this response, and you don't know where this response is coming from. And what I believe the Lord is telling us is that we come before Him just as men of the Bible have come and they prayed and they forgave the ancestors for what they've done. We need to come and we need to pray that God would help us to forgive anything, even the things we don't remember, because we no longer want to have that bitter root in us that causes us to flare up. When God wants us to forgive and walk in peace, we walk in anger and we walk in all this disillusionment. Now, I'm not trying to get all psychological on you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying unforgiveness, buried unforgiveness, brings current fruit. And it's fruit to root. If there's fruit, there's a root. And only God can reveal that root and allow you to pray through that and cut that root out so that fruit dies. That's part of dying daily. That's part of submitting to Him. We need to kill that fruit, or kill that root, so that fruit no longer can grow. We see the results of unforgiveness. We see the results of pride. We see the results of all of this stuff that Cain brought upon himself. Now, after chapter 4, Cain's family was never mentioned again. And what we'll see now is how God gives Adam and Eve a new son. A new son. That would replace Cain and Abel, because both of them now are rejected. Abel's not rejected, I'm sorry. Abel's gone. Abel's dead. But Cain is rejected. And from his bloodline, his name will be Seth. And from his bloodline, it will lead to Abraham. And from his bloodline to David. And from his bloodline to Jesus. Verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And we're going to continue following Seth's line next week as we come together in chapter 5. We saw the demise of Cain's family. We saw what's going on in that whole aspect of things. But we're going to follow Seth, and we're going to pick up in chapter 5 with him. And we're going to see too, I don't have it right in front of me, but I'm going to paraphrase here. We're going to see in the very first verse or two of chapter 5, this is the history of Adam. And he starts with Seth, doesn't mention Cain. Doesn't even bring him up at that point. God has a plan. He always has a plan. And His plan always includes our obedience, our submission, our humility. And the question today is, do we choose to walk in that humility? Do we choose to walk in that? Or do we choose to reach for that prideful door, unlock it, open it up, and let sin have his way? We need Jesus. We need Jesus, and we need Him every moment, every day. We need to take up this fleshly cross every moment, every day. We need to go before the Lord every moment, every day, and say, Lord, I still feel this flesh crying out. It still wants what it wants. It still desires what it desires. It's still seeking after fulfillment for itself. But I need it to die. And I choose You over that, Jesus. I choose You over this flesh. Kill it. May I die and You live through me, Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And that's not an easy calling. It's simple. See, understanding Christianity is not complicated. It's very simple. God made a way. His name is Jesus. Accept Him. Be saved. Walking it out is not easy. Because that means that now that you've chosen Jesus, you no longer have a say. Not about you anymore. It's about Him. It's about Him. What does He want for you? Well, I don't want to be in a slave like that. I don't want somebody else directing every path that I take. I don't want somebody. Then you haven't submitted to Jesus. But what you have to understand when you submit to Jesus is you're submitting to the best that He has for you. You're submitting to the ultimate plan for your life that God has implemented for you, not the mess that you've made of your life yourself. And everyone who's really come to the Lord and brokenness understands what I'm talking about. When you're broken before the Lord, He will reveal to you, look what you did with your life. How'd that work out for you? And He says, now, let Me be your guide. Let Me lead your steps. Let Me show you which direction to go. And if you follow Me, I will not mislead you, and you will not fall into the areas of sin and flesh anymore. But you've got to stay submitted. And that's a constant process. Day in, day out. What you watch on TV affects that process. What you listen to affects that process. What you think about in the flesh outside of God's Word affects that process. And I tell you, there's sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'm miserable and don't even know why. And it takes me a while to get woke up, and God says it's because you were processing things in your sleep you need to let go of. And I come to Him. Okay. But I'm telling you this morning, and I want to go back to this point one more time, then we're going to close. I know there are people who have been wounded by somebody. Some more recent than others, some in the past. And I know that in that woundedness, you feel violated, you feel abused, you feel lied to, you feel cheated, you feel completely like you've been walked all over. But I want to tell you something else. That if you take those feelings and you put them on the cross and you die to the feelings, God will give you a total peace that surpasses all understanding. He will guard your heart in the midst of it. And if there's still truth to be told, it will come out. If there's no truth to be told, it will be settled. And you will be able to live from that point forward in the place of love and forgiveness rather than place of feeling abused. You're not abused. You're loved by Jesus Christ. He is your hope. He's the one you hang on to. He's the one you put your trust in. Man will fail you, but God will never let you down. Hang on to that. Hang on to Him. Hang on to His Word. Father, we come and we do submit to You. We love You. Lord, I want to love You more. I want to know how to love You more, Lord. I want us all to come to the place in our lives, Lord, that we choose to lay ourselves down. That we choose, Lord, to be free in You and to not walk in the flesh any longer. And there's some here this morning and some that are listening that may in their own hearts and mind be struggling with a simple thing. It's like, I just really enjoy this and I feel like the Lord may be wanting me to give it up. And whatever it is, even if it's not a sinful thing, sometimes whatever things process and take a hold of our hearts and our minds, and we become in bondage to it because it's just something we enjoy so much, Lord, that can become an idol. And I know, Lord, that You don't want to have anything standing between us and You. And so we come this morning, Lord. And for those who are willing this morning, I pray that they will seek You with their whole heart, with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They will lay down every desire of their heart to You so that as You give them the desires of their heart, they are pure desires. They're holy desires. They're not anything that's going to distract You from, or distract us from You, Lord. And that's what we want. clear our minds, clear our hearts, and clear our lives of distractions. May we walk in holiness because You're holy. May we walk in righteousness because You are righteous. May we walk in peace and love and joy and all the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, because Your Spirit dwells within us, and that's what You want to flow through us. But those fruits can't come forth when we're in the way and our flesh is constantly raging. Have Your way, Lord. I pray for revival, but not revival to what we've been or what we've heard of or what we wanted or what we even had in our own life with You, Lord. I pray for more transformation to take us from point A to point Z, wherever You want us to go, Lord, anywhere in between. Take us there, Lord, as the revival comes. It's a revival of our hearts to Yours, Your heart to us, Your Spirit striving within us, our flesh dying, and we choose to follow You. That's where revival will come. It's not going to come from an evangelist that travels through town. I'm not saying you don't use them. But if you do, you've already been preparing hearts before he gets there. A man can't bring revival. Man can't plan a revival on this date to this date. Revival comes when one individual submits his heart unto You and puts You above all things, and other people begin to do the same thing, and then Your Spirit moves in a powerful way over one person, 10 people, 100 people, a community, a city, a state, a nation. It comes from You. We pray for it, Lord. And let it start with me. Let it start with me. And anyone else who has a desire of You above all things. We love You. We submit to You. And we trust You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen.